Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and our text this morning is from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." He then touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So far in our reading of the Lord's word this morning. Now, we've been studying through the book of Matthew, and we started a series on it. And so we went through and we saw, in chapter 1, we read about Christ's genealogy. We read about his virgin birth. We saw the Magi's visit, how they came from the east to worship him, and how Christ grew up in the city of Nazareth. We went over John the Baptist's ministry. He was the Lord's cousin, and we read about his ministry and studied about that, and we saw how Christ himself was baptized by John. We've read about Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Then we saw how the Lord began to preach. We read about the first disciples, and we saw about his ministry of teaching and healing people. After that, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, two chapters there, in which Christ teaches about a multitude of subjects. We saw how he was speaking with authority and how he was showing God's standard of holiness. And we came to chapter 8 and saw how he healed a number of people, many people. We saw how he calmed the storm, how he has authority over the wind and the waves. In chapter 9, we saw how he healed a paralytic. Not only that, but he forgave his sins. We saw how Christ has authority to forgive sins. We saw how the Pharisees were saying, well, only God can forgive sins, and they were right. And Christ was performing his works to show who he was. So now we come to the latter half of chapter 9, and we see the story that we've just read. Now, the story of the woman who is healed, and this little girl, this little 12-year-old girl, who is restored to life, is also found in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Mark and Luke both give us a little bit more detail. I would like to just briefly look at the account that Luke gives us in Luke chapter 8 and just go over this for the extra detail that we get here. Luke 8, verse 40. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So we see here this man by the name of Jairus, he comes and he begged the Lord, we're told, to come to his house and to heal his daughter. We're told that she was his only child, about 12 years of age. And the Lord starts on his way with his disciples, and we're told that as he went, the multitudes thronged him. While this is happening, we're told about a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. She makes her way through the crowd and touches the hem of his garment. Just thinking about the picture there, the situation that was taking place, I can imagine that it was probably not a very, very easy thing for a woman to make her way through a throng of people, probably many of them bigger than her, many of them probably men. Given the nature of her ailment, it was probably a challenge for her to even be out in public. Most likely, it looks to me like she most likely wanted to remain unknown. And she touches the Lord's robe, and she's made well. Now the Lord stops and turns. He turns around. And I can think of two people at this point who were feeling a little bit tense. One of them might have been Jairus. He was probably feeling in a race against time. Here was a teacher. He wanted him to come to his house. His daughter was dying. And another person was this woman. I wanted to just look a little bit at her situation. According to Old Testament law, if we read in Leviticus 15, just two verses in Leviticus 15, verse 19 says, "If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening." And verse 25 says that if the flow of blood continues beyond the normal time, then her uncleanness would be counted just the same. And so if we think about it, here was this woman who had just made her way through a throng, touching a multitude of people, and not only that, but touching the Lord. That's what makes me think that she did not want to be exposed. And when the Lord turns around, she knows that she has done this. And here's likely a throng of people that might be angry at her. But that's not at all what happens. Jesus turns around, and there's a kindness and welcoming on his face. And might wonder why he turned around now that she was healed. I can think of two reasons. He commends her faith. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Not only that, but the Lord's focus was never on the physical healing. That was never his main purpose, but rather on the relationship with people who had this faith is one thing that I can see clearly in this passage. Now he comes to the house and he finds a commotion. He comes to Jairus' house. And he says to the people, "The girl is not dead, but sleeping." You know, for the Lord, the death of his saints truly is but sleep. I'm reminded of Lazarus. And when the Lord came to, when the Lord was speaking of Lazarus, he said to his disciples in John 11, he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And he was speaking of his death. When he actually got to his tomb, he said to his sister, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." We're told later in the chapter that the Lord, as he went to his grave, he wept. We know that he is truly grieved at our afflictions. Psalm 116 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But he comes to the house, and we're told that he goes into the room with just the parents of the girl and his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He goes in, and he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, "Little girl, arise." Very simple words, but in such powerful words, which also remind me of the resurrection morning when the Father said those words to the Son. I'd like to read a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that speaks about our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 from 13 to 18. Paul is speaking about our hope, and he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Once again, he uses the word asleep. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now as we come to the next section in our text, verses 27 through 31, we read about two blind men who are healed. The text says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.'" It is interesting that they call him Son of David. And the question might arise, why would they call him Son of David? Looking in the Old Testament, we know of a promise that the Lord made to David. The prophet Nathan comes and talks to David when David wanted to build a house in which the Lord could be worshipped, a temple for the Lord. And Nathan tells David that, well, you will not build a temple for the Lord, but your son will. But then he gives David a word from the Lord, a great promise. And he says in 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." In other words, God says to him, well, you wanted to build me a house, David, but I will build you a house. And your throne shall be established forever. The same promise is reiterated, or there's another account of it in 1 Chronicles. I'm also thinking of the wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 9 that talks about the throne of David. The ever familiar passage in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Which says, "For unto us a child is born," speaking of Christ. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. We know from other texts that the people in that time and place did understand that the Messiah would be the son of David. We have the account in Matthew 22 where the Lord asks the Pharisees, "What do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, he is the son of David." And the Lord replies to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And the Lord's quoting Psalm 110 here. He goes on to ask them, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. It is true that Christ and the Messiah is the son of David. But he's not only the son of David. We're told that he is also the son of God. In the Annunciation, when the angel comes and talks to Mary, he says to her in Luke, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." We also know from his genealogy that both Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his adoptive father, were from the line of David. Paul also in Romans 1 tells us, when he introduces his letter to the church in Rome, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So when these two blind men call out to the Lord and say, "Son of David, have mercy on us," they're recognizing who he is. And by virtue of that, they're asking him to have mercy on them and heal them. The Lord says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." Call him Lord, rightfully. And he says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." We are entitled to have faith in God's promises. We're not entitled to make up anything we want and claim faith, but we are entitled to faith in God's promises. And the Lord many times, or we could say that the Lord does, treat us according to our faith, to the degree that we're tuned to his will for us and to his promises for us, which are far greater and far beyond our anything that we can imagine or hope for. The promises of Scripture are absolutely wonderful. He heals these two people and says to them, "Well, see that no one knows it." I can think of two reasons why he would tell them not to declare what had happened. One of them is, as we already mentioned, he didn't want the focus to be on the physical healing. He came to give all people life, an eternal life, not just the people living in that time and place, and not just temporary life. So we heard last week, what good would it have been to heal him temporarily if his soul had remained lost? But the Lord came to bring real, eternal life to all people who would trust in him. He did not want the physical healing to be the focus. We're also told in Mark 1 that after the Lord healed a man of leprosy and also told him not to go about telling everyone, that the man began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. His goal was to go and preach the gospel and bring the people to a knowledge of God. And he would rather do that clearly and openly. Of course, he accomplished his mission perfectly. After that, we come to verse 32 and we see a mute man who starts speaking. A mute man who was also demon-possessed. We see Christ's authority over any situation, and he's just able to, he just casts out the demon and heals this man, and he begins speaking. And the people's reaction, it was the people's reaction is, it was never seen like this in Israel. And true that was. Now, Christ performed all these works to show who he is, just like we read in the first part of chapter 9, and like Jack spoke to us last week. He said to that paralytic, he said to those people when he healed that paralytic, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. We're also reminded of the question that John the Baptist had. He wanted to know who Christ was, and he was in prison, and he heard about the things that Christ was doing, and he sent some of his disciples to ask him, are you the one that we should be waiting for, or should we wait for another? And the Lord points to these miracles that he was performing. This is a couple of chapters forward in Matthew 11, and the Lord says to John's disciples, he says, go to him and tell him the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Then he adds, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The Lord was quoting a passage from Isaiah 35 here, which John would have been very familiar with. A passage from Isaiah 35 that talks about the kingdom of Christ. And verses 5 and 6 say those exact words. They say, when the eyes of the blind shall be opened, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Now, the Pharisees of that day, the people who were very good at studying the Old Testament scripture, they knew it very well. They didn't apply it very well, but they did know it very well. We're just looking for a conquering king. But we must read the whole Bible. Isaiah 53 does tell us that this king was not only a conquering king. He would be first a suffering king and then a conquering king. Would you mind reading with me Isaiah chapter 53 just to go over this prophecy? It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a vivid picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is why he came. We see that he bore the sins of the people, but after that, he shall see the seed, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, much of the focus of our text today is about the healing of the body. And I want to take just a few minutes to look at some of the things that Scripture says about the body. There's a lot of teaching and there's a lot of wrong teaching that has to do with the body. So I want to look at a few verses. Well, we as Christians know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If we belong to God, our bodies also belong to God, and his spirit lives in us. I can think of one application in Psalm 101:3. The psalmist says, "I will set no wicked things before my eyes." If these eyes belong to the Lord, we do have a responsibility to set no wicked thing before our eyes. But God values the body. We read in also in 1 Thessalonians, towards the end in chapter 5, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are also told that the Lord will resurrect even the body. In Romans 8:10, he says, "Well, if Christ is in you, if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." But one of the clearest pictures for me of the Lord's promise that he will actually give life to the fullest to those who believe in him is found in John chapter 6. A few verses there in John chapter 6. Starting at verse 39. This is a promise of the Lord, and he says, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And then he says again, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Four verses down, verse 44, he once again says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And 10 verses down, verse 54, he makes a statement. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Four times here, he says, "I will raise him up at the last day," speaking of people who have faith in him, who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this was an occasion on which many of his disciples left him. They said, "Well, it sounds a bit much to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Many of them did not think that they wanted to continue on with him. But the precedent for that is actually in the Old Testament. We are told that Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who preceded Aaron's priesthood. In Genesis 14, we read about Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham was just returning from the defeat of the kings, where he went out to rescue his nephew Lot. And we read in Genesis 14 that, in Genesis 14, 18, we read about his encounter with Melchizedek. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." So he speaks of bread and wine. He actually brings out bread and wine. We're told he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tithe of all that he had. We're told in many places that Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Christ also brought bread and wine. But he brought the true bread and wine, the true bread that gives true sustenance, as we've heard this morning. His body that was broken, he had done no sin, and he was the only one who actually lived a perfect and holy life before God. Yet he allowed his body to be broken so that others could go free. And the wine really only speaks about the Lord's blood. We're told that he willingly willingly shed his blood to buy our pardon, to completely and fully pay our sin debt in full. Speaking of the body, Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Bible clearly tells us that to be absent from the body is for believers to be present with the Lord. So we know this very clearly from the Bible, and people who would come knocking on your door trying to tell you otherwise, they're obviously not reading God's word. In 2 Corinthians, in the same chapter, verse 1, Paul again says, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In Hebrews 9:27, we read that it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Just a couple of weeks ago, someone at work was telling me how he thought he was reincarnated. Well, it's good to have the scripture, is it not? According to the Lord's word, it is appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Paul himself, talking about the time of his departure, expresses his hope in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In Romans, Paul talks about the redemption of the body. In 8:23, he mentions, he starts with the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, he alludes to the Spirit living in us, and he says, We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And later in the epistle, he says, If we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So it's good to know the truth of Scripture when it comes to important matters. And as we read in Thessalonians, we know that when the Lord returns, those who belong to him will have a new body. And the Lord will indeed have victory over the corruption that has entered our world really through sin. Coming back to our passage in Matthew, we read in verse 34 the Pharisees' reaction to the things that the Lord was doing. We're told that the Pharisees said, well, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Is that ever a sad statement? We'll see just in a few weeks when we come to Matthew 12, when the Pharisees had the exact same reaction. The Lord heals another man who is demon-possessed, blind and mute. And the crowd's reaction to the Lord's healing is, could this be the son of David? And at once the Pharisees' reaction to that is, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Isn't it sad to have all the evidence that God was with him that the Lord was performing all his miracles with God's power, that these people were more interested in their position and their temporary position than in the truth of God Almighty. And the Lord very simply proves to them, he gives to them a proof by contradiction to absolutely show that their logic made no sense. He says, well, if a kingdom's divided against itself, it has no chance of actually enduring. And then he gives the illustration, and he says, obviously, a man can overtake another man's house if he's stronger. A kingdom cannot stand if it's divided against itself. We will get to that in just a few weeks. But just a sad statement that the Pharisees make there. And lastly, the last section of our reading today, we read about, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, the harvest is still plentiful today. There are still many people in the world today who do not know about the Lord and who are living their life not knowing and not caring. And there are few people who are out telling them about the Lord. And we see the Lord was going through the village and he was preaching. I suppose that he was preaching some of the same things that we've read in the Sermon on the Mount. But he was preaching the gospel. I find it interesting that we see what the Lord's ministry was here. He was preaching and teaching and healing. Then he addresses his disciples and says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his field." It's quite clear that the Lord is the one who sends his workers. The Lord is the one who enables them. And the Lord is the one who asks them to do his work. And next week, when we get to chapter 10, we'll see who the people were who actually became the workers and went into his harvest. And they were the very people who were praying, his very disciples. And as he sends them, he says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So he sends them to do the same ministry that he was just doing in verse 35. What an honor it is to be in the service of the Lord. We're told that he had compassion on the people. They were looking like sheep scattered, having no shepherd. The Lord was also the one who told the parable about the sheep, about the lost sheep. I said, a man had 100 sheep and he lost one of them. Do you not suppose that he will go looking for it? He'll leave the 99 and he'll go looking for it. And then he says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people, and just is quote unquote, who need no repentance. We know that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which were lost. And apart from him, all of us are lost. But thank God for the redemption that we have in him. What a privilege to be a laborer in the Lord's field. We're also reminded of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew when this was really the commission, the request and the enabling that Christ left to his disciples when he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them everything that I have taught you." And I also believe that the church is the best place for equipping laborers, and what a privilege it is to be able to be part of a community and a congregation where people are encouraged to serve, and they see others doing it and they're encouraged to do it. I guess many of our young people are down in Sunday school, But what a privilege for them as well. Well, may the Lord bless His word to us today. And maybe we can just close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You for Your true compassion for all who need You. And we acknowledge that each and every one of us needs You. Thank You for offering Your life, Lord, for going to the cross, that we would be saved, for paying each of our sin debt and fall. Thank You for making us Your own and for giving us a great hope, a hope in the sense that we know so and we anticipate so rather than we wish so. Knowing, Lord, Your promises, seeing Your promises in Your word, and we look forward to that day when we will once again be with You and reunited with all our loved ones. We give You thanks and we ask You to enable us to live in the freedom and the joy and the blessing that is ours because we know You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, giving You thanks. Amen.